Our message this morning is entitled God's Protection in Corinth. And last week when we were together, Paul was in the city of Athens trying to minister to the high-minded intellectuals of the city of Athens. And he had some success, but it turns out it was a much more frustrating experience than maybe even what we read in that first encounter. Now we shift as he travels from Athens to the city of Corinth. And Corinth is a much different city. It's a new growth city. It's more working class. It's more blue collar. And it's a different audience. And Paul has a great amount of success working with the people in Corinth, although it is not without its challenges. And one of the ironies is as much success as Paul has in Corinth, he seems to be experiencing a little bit of wear and tear by the time he reaches Corinth. And God provides some encouragement and strength for him in this promise to encourage him to keep going. And I think it's important because we sometimes view Paul as sort of an Iron Man, if you will. I mean, this is the near the final leg of his second missionary journey. He's covered thousands of miles. You know, he is a bold man. He is a man of faith. He has gone into location after location. He has faced hostility. He has been imprisoned. He has been beaten. He's been abused. And it's easy for us to just look at him and say, wow, nothing fazes this guy. But you know, sometimes that type of treatment has a residual effect that builds up and you don't realize it. It hits you. It overwhelms you. And I think, you know, Paul is at a point where he finds himself there and God gives him that support and encouragement. And it's a reminder to us because oftentimes we discredit ourselves when we feel discouraged or overwhelmed or we get that residual effect that we feel ashamed. We feel that we have let God down. But he knows we're human beings. And yes, we need to be people of faith and continue to move forward and try, but God knows our weakness as well and will help us find strength. His strength in our weakness. And that was what Paul experienced. And so this is our message, God's protection in Corinth. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this day that we can gather together. I ask for your spirit to help me to put together verbally the thoughts you've given to me to speak this week. And I pray that above and beyond what my human words can communicate, that your spirit will speak to our hearts the things you know we each need to hear. So thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Open up to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we're looking at verse 1. It says, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then my translation has in parentheses, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So the emperor Claudius had evacuated all of the Jews out of Rome, and so Priscilla and Aquila found themselves here in Greece, specifically in this city of Corinth. And Paul has a connection with these individuals. But I want to give some backstory to Corinth. And you notice on the map behind me, and there's one behind you as well, so I'm going to look forward and you can look behind. But basically, on the left side of your map, you have Greece. And separating in the middle, that blue stuff is the Aegean Sea. And then to the right is Turkey. And then there's a list of different cities. Now, just to kind of connect some of what we've been saying with the past, if you look at the far right at the top, you'll see a little city called Troas. And that was where Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, Paul had the Macedonian vision, which they said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is over to the left side of your map. And so Paul and his companions travel across the Aegean Sea. They actually go up to Neapolis, which is the northmost city there. Then they find their way to Philippi, and you remember the story of the Philippian jailer, find their way to Thessalonica and Berea, which we just covered a couple weeks ago. And then in Berea, Paul had a favorable response from the people. However, the Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea, caused a disturbance, and they got Paul out, they got him over to the coast, and then he sailed all the way down to Athens, down at the on the left side of your map, down towards the south, in Athens. And that's where Paul meets on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, with these high-minded philosophers, and he interacts with them. Does his best to communicate the gospel. But now Paul transitions and travels from Athens and goes west, and you'll notice west and kind of southwest, you'll notice down there's Corinth. And it's kind of hard without me pointing directly at the map. You can also look in your Bibles as well. But Corinth is on this little area of an isthmus. It's this little land bridge that connects the top part of the continent with the lower part of the continent. And this little land bridge is significant. It makes Corinth very significant commercially, when it comes to shipping and regarding a number of things. Now, there's a history about the city of Corinth. I said it was a new growth city. This is about 51 AD when Paul is there. 146 AD, nearly 200 years before, the city was destroyed by the Romans. The Corinthians decided they were going to stand up to their Roman oppressors, and they lost. And so the city was destroyed and remained desolate for nearly 100 years, from 146 BC until about 44 BC. The Emperor Julius Caesar decided that he was going to bring life back to the city of Corinth and make it a Roman colony. Why was that important? Well, the reason that they did that was because the Roman government had a law that if you were a Roman soldier and you retired, they gave you land. And so that was part of your retirement package. Well, they always had to find a place to give soldiers land. They used to give it in Italy, but they discovered a growing problem through the years because there were a number of revolts in Italy against the Roman government. And so they found out many of these revolts were led by Roman soldiers who had land in and around Italy. And so if you had a disgruntled Roman soldier and he was leading a revolt, he could easily seek the aid of other former Roman soldiers. And now suddenly you have all these ex-military Romans that know the military and the government very well, and that's not a good situation. So what they started doing is getting land grants in the other occupied territories of the Roman government far from Rome. And so Corinth, because it had been desolate for 100 years, Caesar said, let's choose Corinth, start giving these soldiers land grants in and around Corinth. So now you have all these ex-soldiers there. There's life coming in. And as I said, there's also shipping lanes and a commerce that was an advantage here of Corinth. Now, if you notice on the map, again, so Italy is to the left outside of the map. It's not on the map you're looking at. So if you're traveling from Italy and you're traveling east and you want to get to Turkey, you notice that you have to sail all the way south to the very tip of Greece and then back up again. That's a long journey. And so at sea, you know, food being what it was, they didn't have refrigeration, so that is a lot of food, that's a lot of money, time, wear and tear on your ships. So Corinth became a strategic point. You notice Corinth is kind of midway. And so if you start at the left of your map and come down the coast there, you'll notice there's this blue waterway, and it's listed on the map, says the Corinthian Gulf. So this is kind of this waterway that comes in before it hits this land bridge of this isthmus, as they call it. It was about 3 to 6 miles long. And there was a harbor right there. And so right there at Corinth, it says Lacheum, then there's Corinth, then there's Cenchreae below it. So Lacheum is the western harbor. Cenchrea is the eastern harbor, and then Corinth is right on this land bridge right between them. And you say, well, how is that an advantage, right? Because there's no canal through that land bridge. So how are you going to get all these ships from west to east? It doesn't make any sense. Well, they had a very diligent, hardworking way of dealing with that. What they would do is they would come into that harbor of Lycaum, and they would offload all the supplies from that ship. Now, on that land bridge, they would have a road. So they would transport all of those supplies from the harbor of Lycaum all the way to the harbor of Cenchrea. What are you going to do with the boat? They would actually dry dock the boat, pull it up onto land, and using rollers, they would haul that boat across land for those 3 to 6 miles and then deposit it in the eastern harbor, load it back up again, and they would be on their way. You say, that's a lot of work, and yeah, it was. But the alternative was 400 additional miles down around the coast, and that was time and money and energy and wear and tear on your sailors. There's extra time at sea, and you know sailors, the longer they're at sea, the harder they are to kind of wrangle. You need to give them their time off. We say, wouldn't that take a while to unload everything, transport it, and the boat? And so, it's like, yes. And so that's why Corinth was sort of a great town for these sailors to kind of let off steam. While the ships are being transported, while the supplies are being transported, they had a good old time there in Corinth. So this is why you had a lot of working class. You had a lot of sailors, you had a lot of construction, you had a lot of soldiers. They lived hard and they also sinned hard. Which is why the church in Corinth, we hear of all the issues Paul is addressing the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all these various issues. And they start to make sense when you understand the environment that he is dealing with there. Paul, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians there, and while you're finding your spot there, I'll kind of set the context. In this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you can hear Paul addressing the Corinthians, and he's commending them for their faith, because Paul finds the Corinthians easier to communicate the gospel to than the high-minded intellectual Athenians. Okay, it seemed that Paul had he wasn't persecuted in Athens, right? They took him to Mars Hill. They said, tell us what you believe. They didn't chase him out of town. They didn't try to imprison him. They didn't beat him. But they were so used to all these different religions and intellectual ideas, they listened to him, but it was hard for them to commit. And Paul apparently had a very frustrating time with that. And so when he comes to Corinth and he's dealing with people who are more practical, he finds them much more receptive to the gospel. And so you can hear the remnants of that in his letter to the Corinthians. He doesn't specifically mention his time in Athens, but he talks about the wisdom of men in sort of this sort of sarcastic tone versus the foolishness of God is better than the wisdom of men. And you can see him thinking of his interaction with the Athenians. So chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He goes on to say in verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you can hear that sort of flavor. You know, it's like the wisdom of the Athenians. You know, that didn't get them very far. They're too stuck in all of their high-minded thinking. Chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We'll get to that in a little bit. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he makes this constant parallel, you know, that the wisdom of the Athenians really is foolishness. And in a sense, now, some people interpret this that Paul is against education or Paul is against study. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about these Athenians that were so stuck in their own intellectual ideas that they lacked a certain practicality, a certain usefulness. They couldn't embrace the helpful things that were in front of them. They couldn't see the power of the gospel to be able to embrace it because their scholarly ideals were so lofty that it blinded them, those things. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were more open to the practical things, and they were more receptive of the message of the gospel, and so Paul is reflecting that there. But there's some other things in the letter to the Corinthians that reflect the nature of the city of Corinth, and, you know, Paul addresses issues of high levels of immorality, and again, if you understand all these sailors that are on leave, using their free time. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about, remember there's the issue about people speaking in tongues, showing up in church and speaking in unknown tongues. And, you know, there's different perspectives that different faith traditions have. But our take on the unknown tongues is not some mystical heavenly language. The unknown tongues is talking about unknown languages that people are speaking. And so Paul is talking about the practicality. They were having people that would show up in the church of Corinth, and they would stand up and give testimonies, and they would speak in unknown tongues. That means foreign languages, and there was nobody there who knew those foreign languages, so they couldn't interpret for them, and they didn't know what they were saying. Why would you have a bunch of people with unknown languages coming into your church? Because it's Corinth. It's a major port. People are traveling from west to east and east to west all the time. So you're going to, it's a common thing, people are going to come into the church. They don't, maybe they're the only person coming off of their ship. They show up at your church. They stand up and give a testimony. Well, that's really nice, but we don't know what they're saying. They could be blaspheming God, worst case scenario. Best case scenario, they're going on for 15 minutes praising God in a language we don't know, and we're all bored to tears. So Paul was saying, don't let people speak in an unknown tongue unless there's an interpreter. So there's a very practical application of what he is talking about there, but it makes sense because of the location of Corinth and what is transpiring there. So we'll go back to Acts. So this is part of the nature of what Paul is dealing with there in Corinth. Now, it says that, back Acts 18, verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, meaning Aquila and Priscilla, and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Tent makers was a common trade back then. People were more transient, they were nomadic, and so you had the military using tents, but a lot of people would just have their houses on the backs of their donkeys, right? And then they would set up their tents wherever they needed to. In the Middle East, you still see that. One of my church members had spent time over in Saudi Arabia for many years back in the 80s and the 90s. And he purchased this big Saudi Arabian tent that they would use and set up. And very nice, very ornate. And so, but at this period of time, this was very common. You could make a good living being a tent maker. And see, Paul wasn't paid specifically from the folks in Jerusalem. There might have been times that he was helped out, but he was sort of a lay pastor, if you will. He had a trade that he would use to supplement what he was doing in these long missionary journeys. So he's friends with Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This is his normal routine. When he was at Cyprus, when he was in Turkey, when he's in Greece, he goes to the synagogues, he preaches there first. He has brethren who he knows if they will just embrace the idea that Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for, it seems like it's not that much of a jump, but again, the tradition blocking them, but he still would try. He would still go there. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered a house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was near the synagogue. So Paul's interaction with the Jews in the synagogue was not positive. He's so frustrated that he says, I'm done with you. Now, we could take this that he is swearing off interacting with Jews throughout all time, but that's not the case. He seems to be talking about this particularly local group of Jewish people, this synagogue. He's frustrated. But many scholars point out that he's not even really giving up completely upon the Jews in that location, but the idea that he's not going directly to the synagogue to work in that environment anymore. Because the person's house he goes to, Justus, lives where? Next to the synagogue, right? And so the idea is that Paul went there because as believers were coming to hear Paul speak, if there were any Jews from the synagogue who had second thoughts, they would know where they could go and hear Paul. And so that's kind of the thinking behind it. Now, here's something that's interesting. We could view that Paul is frustrated with the Jewish people in the synagogue and that they're unreachable at this point. I don't know that Paul thinks that. I don't think he thinks that. But even if we were seduced into that thinking, Paul wants to reach, God wants us to be aware of the idea that you can't give up on anybody. You don't get to write someone's final sentence. So, you know, when you have family members or friends or whoever that you've tried to communicate and witness to and relate to, and maybe it hasn't gone so well, you don't have the right to give up on them. Continue to pray for them. You never know what is right around the corner in that person's life and what God can do. And I mean, imagine if we thought that that was the case here, because the next verse says, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So you get the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is not saying everybody in the synagogue, but a key leader in the community and in the synagogue, chooses to listen to Paul, to embrace the gospel, and is baptized. And not only him, but is as common as we see in the book of Acts, his whole household. And then there are many other influential people in the city who are connected to him. They're baptized as well. So, you know, it's another reminder, you can't give up on anybody. You never know who is going to be somebody who's going to be impacted. Remember even on Paul's first missionary journey on the Isle of Cyprus in that final town, Paul impacted the governor, and the governor became a believer. You just don't know. Sometimes you think, oh, rich people would never accept the gospel. You don't know that. Yeah, a lot of rich people, that becomes an obstacle because they think, look, I'm self-made and I'm, you know, I know better than anybody else. And so sometimes that can be an obstacle. But that, there's a lot of wealthy people who are believers. You can't write people, oh, he's a celebrity. He would never become. There's times of athletes or celebrities or movie stars changing their lives around and becoming believers. You can't write anybody off. The power of God is the power of God. And so here we have this growing church in Justus's house, which is right next to the synagogue. So that had to make an impact, and maybe that has to do with what we see next. So this is the promise that comes. So we've just had this massive baptism, and it says, verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And God says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So God suddenly gives Paul this promise, says, don't worry, don't be hesitant, just preach the gospel. No one's going to hurt you, I've got you, I'm going to protect you. Now, the pacing of the story seems a bit odd. Paul just had this great success, right? All these baptisms, he's flying high. He doesn't seem discouraged, but God wouldn't give him this encouragement unless something was going on in Paul's heart. And remember what we read in Corinthians? He says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. There was something going on, and I think that it was, again, this Iron Man complex we think Paul has. There's a residual impact. He has traveled thousands of miles. He's on the final leg of his second journey, and he's been beaten and persecuted. He's faced a lot of hostility, and I think it's starting to take a residual effect on him. Now, here's what I think is going on a little bit is he's got this synagogue that the leader left and became a believer, but the synagogue is going to consider that a personal betrayal. They're also going to look at this growing house church community and all these people from Corinth coming and giving their faith to Jesus Christ and becoming a part of that community. And maybe Paul is sitting there saying, you know what? We've already agitated the synagogue enough. We don't need to upset them anymore. They're seeing all of this, and you say, well, why would Paul be concerned about this? Well, this was a Roman colony, and so the Jews in every city would try to bring Paul before the authorities to get the local authorities to execute some sort of punishment or imprisonment. Well, in the city of Corinth, we actually have archaeological they've uncovered the area that was known as the judgment seat. And it was an open-air area that you would be arraigned and you would be brought in, and then the judge or the governor would be raised up on a 7-foot-high platform right in front of you. And he would stand there, his feet would be over you, and he'd be looking down during the judgment. And so you would be judged. And then there was this stone that had chain welded into it, not welded, but, you know, screwed into it, and then this larger stone, and if you were found guilty, they would strip you naked, wrap you around the stone, chain you to it, and then with a scourge, which was a handle with all these leather strips, they would have bits of metal and rock and stone, whatever it was, these sharp implements, and then they would give you lashes with it. So imagine 30 lashes on your naked back would tear away skin, bone sometimes, muscle, and in some cases, if they did it long enough, you would die, you'd blood loss. And so this was a severe beating, much like what Jesus was scourged with as well. And so Paul knows that's a potential situation, and maybe that's making him a little hesitant. He's thinking, Lord, you know, we've got a good response. People are coming. This is good. We don't want to poke the bear any more than we need to. I don't want them arraigning me, bringing me before the governor. And, you know, and so God is saying, no, Paul, you need to keep moving forward. Be bold. I have you. I know you're feeling weak. I know you're feeling the weight. But you know what? I'm giving you protection. There are many people in this city who are of faith, and so you are okay. You are protected. And so, sure enough, what Paul possibly feared would come to pass. Verse 12, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia was the sort of the, well, you can kind of see it on your map at the lower left part. Achaia was kind of the county of that whole region that Corinth was a part of. So Gallio was proconsul or governor of Achaia, which covered Corinth. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So this open-air area where's the 7-high-foot platform and Gallio's standing there, and you got the rock with the chain in it. And it says, verse 13, this is what they're accusing Paul of. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, the way this is written there in the Greek, the understanding is Judaism was a recognized religion of the empire. So their charge against Paul was he is preaching some other religion that's not legally recognized by the Roman government. Therefore, it is a problem, and therefore you as a civil leader need to do something about him. Imprison him, murder him, whatever you execute him, whatever you need to do. And so in many circumstances, the Jews were so contentious in a given community that the local leaders, rather than upset the Jewish community that could make a lot of problems, they would acquiesce. They'd go along, yeah, we'll try to shut this guy up for you, just keep the peace. And so that was a very real possibility. So Paul is assembled, brought in here. Paul is ready to defend himself, verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul's ready to, you know, try to communicate, look, this is not another religion. This is what Judaism is supposed to be. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. And I'm sure he was ready with all his arguments. But something unusual happens. It says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them off of the judgment seat. So Gallio does this really strange thing where he's like, you know what? I don't see this as a problem. This is not a criminal act. He said, this is really an issue between you all. You all need to work this out on your own. but I am not going to do anything. And, you know, they believe this was kind of like a legal precedent. This was AD 50 to 51. We do know that this was roughly the time Paul was there because Achaia only served as governor of this region from 50 to 51. And there is an inscription denoting that Paul appeared before Gallio. That's one of the in the Roman writings, it's actually there. So Paul actually appeared before Gallio, and they considered that this judgment served as sort of a precedent of religious liberty for this region. Because basically what Gallio was saying is like, I don't care, he's free to preach whatever he wants to preach. And this was kind of like a legal judgment that would serve as a standing. Anytime somebody argued against the Christians, they said, well, Gallio already said back in AD 50 that it was okay for Paul to preach, and so leave the Christians be. And I think about that promise. You know, God could have just changed Gallio's heart and made him think that way. But you know, sometimes God uses people. And that's why as Christians, we have to realize that we have an impact and we have an influence in our world. God can use us in ways, for good or for evil. And I kind of wonder, you know, you got this Crispus who was the ex-synagogue ruler. I'm sure he stepped down after the fact. You've got his household. You've got different people in the city. God said he had people that were connected to him, that were sympathetic to him. Who knows if one of those people wasn't friends with Gallio, whispered in Gallio's ear, said something like, you know, Gallio, you know about that fella named Paul in the Christian church that's been brewing in Corinth. And you know, there's a lot of commotion. The Jewish synagogue and the Jews are not happy about that. But you know what? I think that it would be a mistake if you judged against the church. I'm just saying if perhaps, you know, the Jews brought Paul, wanted a judgment against him. You know, the Christian church does a lot to feed the poor and help people in the community. You know, I mean, we're a harbor town. There's all these sailors on leave. There's a lot of immorality and commotion going on. But the Christian church provides a nice little balance to that. I think it would be wrong to silence them and get rid of them. Just saying. Just putting a bug in your ear. Maybe something like that happened. I don't know. I'm just speculating. And so maybe Gallio of his own heart and mind just had that inspiration, or maybe there were some people talking to him, putting some different thoughts in his mind so that when they do bring Paul before him, he says, look, I don't want to get involved in this. Judge these things among yourselves. And, you know, some people say, well, Pastor, no, I mean, God has to speak to the man directly. He can't use people. Well, why can't he use people? God does that all the time. You know, I'm reminded of, I'll close with this story, but in World War II, Franz Hasel, German Seventh-day Adventist, man I reference to periodically, his story was just so inspiring, his life. He remained faithful as a Seventh-day Adventist somehow in Hitler's army because he was drafted into it. But his family back home suffered a lot of trial because, you know, Germany at that time was forcing everybody to go to church on, or I'm sorry, going to school on Saturday as well as the rest of the week. And so, and that was kind of a way of like identifying Jews. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists weren't sending their kids to church to school on Saturday either. And so this put them under a level of suspicion. Plus, they were trying to pressure people back home to join the Nazi Party. Now, the National Socialist Party, the Nazi Party, was actually a political party. Kind of like we have Republicans, Democrats, and Libertarians, and whatever else. The Nazi was a political party. So there was a lot of private citizens that could join it, and you got benefits if you did. And you also got suspicion if you didn't. And so she had been pressured by a lot of her nosy neighbors to join the party. She refused. They wondered why she wouldn't send her kids to school on Saturdays. And so slowly things started happening. The paychecks that were coming from her husband from the front were suddenly disappearing. She was having bills piling up, and she gets a notice that she has to go down to the Nazi headquarters. They called it the Brown House. And she had to appear before Herr Schmidt, who was one of the more notorious Nazi officials. They had heard horrible stories of a lot of their neighbors going down to the Nazi headquarters, going in for an appointment, and never coming out again. It was believed that there was underground tunnels that took you to the SS, secret police, and to camps, work camps, labor camps, all of those types of things. And so she knew this wasn't good. You know, when you're in this situation and you become an enemy of the state, anything can be done. They can frame you in a particular way to make you look a certain way, even if you haven't. And so she was prepared. She had a 10 o'clock appointment. She had her three kids. And she knew, you know, one of the things, they wanted to get the kids involved and not in the Hitler Youth program. They wanted all the kids, to be a part of these programs. That was another thing she didn't want her kids being a part of, so more suspicion. So the goal was potentially to eliminate the parents, and then the state comes in, takes your kids, and raises them the way that they want to, right? That's what happens in these regimes. And so she wanted to provide for her kids, and so through much prayer and pleading with God, she prepared her children. And she says, I'm going to this appointment. If I'm not back by noon, she gave them each different plans to go to different neighbors, different church members' houses. And she didn't even have the children know the plans of the other brothers and sisters, because if they got caught, they couldn't give up their siblings. Well, she had all this worked out, and in case she didn't come back. And she knew there was a very high likelihood. She'd been praying about this. Other church members knew about this. So she goes down to the Brown House, to the Nazi headquarters, opens the door. The door opens up. It's a big steel door. It slams shut behind her, clicks. She looks. There's no door handle. You can't get out on your own. Like, somebody has to let you out. So she knows this is not good. So she goes in there, and she goes to the office of Herr Schmidt. She sees the little name tag, Herr Schmidt. There's this gentleman, a very impressive-looking officer sitting there, and he begins questioning her and asking her, and she just honestly tells him her whole situation. You know, he asks her if she's a Jew, why she doesn't send her children to school on Saturdays, and she says, you know, I'm not Jewish. She said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. We believe in keeping the Sabbath from Friday night sundown till Saturday night sundown. She said, I've been harassed by my neighbors to join the Nazi party, and I believe that people are free to make decisions as they choose. And she's just kind of telling him this very honestly. And he says to her, she told him about the paychecks not coming. And he said, I want you to know, he said, I actually have a soft spot in my heart for Seventh-day Adventists. He said, Berlin was bombed a few years back, and so my home was destroyed. So my family and I had to move into this other house in a different neighborhood. And we didn't have any clothing, we didn't have any bedding, we didn't have any food. We got this house, but nothing else, a shelter to stay in. She said our neighbors were Seventh-day Adventists, and he mentioned the name, and they were church members of hers, and she recognized the name, but they'd never said anything like this before. And so he says they were the sweetest people. He said they provided bedding and clothing, and they helped us get through that very difficult time. He says, so I have a very special spot in my heart for Seventh-day Adventists. He said, I want you to rest assured, he said, We will deal with your neighbors. They will no longer be harassing you. He said, we will no longer be bothering you about the Saturday schooling. I want to respect your religious views. And he said, and you shall be receiving the paychecks by the middle of next week. I will deal with all of this. You are free to go. And she's just so ecstatic. And she's like, oh my gosh. And she jumps up at the desk. She says, thank you, Herr Schmidt. Thank you so much. He says, oh, by the way, Herr Schmidt woke up very sick with violent diarrhea and vomiting today. I was his replacement. Have a nice day. And so you never know who God is going to put in a certain situation to influence a situation to bring it about for his glory. And so that is the situation here with Paul, that here in Corinth, that he has people in the city and he influences Gallio. And so this, it says to finish out, verse 17, then all of the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So Crispus was the ruler, became converted, stepped down. Sosthenes rise up, and of course he's trying to prove his worth to bring Paul into a civil arraignment, but he fails. And so as a result, the Greeks don't like that in the city of Corinth, and they take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And so God has his hand over Paul and the church in Corinth, and becomes a very influential center in this harbor, sailor town with all these ex-soldiers. And so God's light is shining among all of these working class people, and he's impacting them for good. And Paul would remain there a good while, and then eventually sail for Syria. But in our lives, we oftentimes see, We can see the things around us. We feel the weight, the strain. And we look at people like Paul and think they're supermen, and we're not like them. But the reality was Paul was a diligent person of faith who trusted in God. And he wasn't as strong as he appeared. He knew he was weak, but he trusted in God when he was weak. He found strength in God in his own weakness. And so that's the key for us as well. We find strength in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. And if you're feeling weak, it's okay. We all feel weak. We all feel that residual impact. But God wants to use us. So draw close to him. Seek him closer each and every day. And God will be with you, he will lead you, and he will guide you until he returns in the clouds of heaven. This is God's protection in Corinth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you for the promises here in the pages of Scripture, that we can claim these promises, the promises you gave to Paul, Abraham, and other pastors, other people of faith in Scripture. We can trust you. And Lord, we are not independent beings. We'd like to think we are, but we are weak. And we need your strength and your guidance and your wisdom. So bless each and every one of us and lead us in our own personal lives to reflect your character. These things we pray in Jesus' name.